As has been announced, tomorrow night I plan on, Lord willing, preaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage. All of you know that really you can't preach on all the topics that kind of come under that category, divorce and remarriage, in one lesson. So I hope to focus in on a couple of topics. And the reason I've chosen these topics is because some of our leading non-institutional brethren are teaching falsely on these topics, and I'll show you that in quotes tomorrow night, and I'll show you from the Bible how they're wrong. Lionel mentioned about preaching to the choir. Sometimes we preach on different subjects, and we preach something that everybody already agrees with in our area. We need to do that sometimes to cause people to remember different things, but we also need to head off where some of the people that do get to preach in Alabama, in Tennessee, around here, preach on divorce and remarriage, and that these doctrines lead people, if they're followed, to live in adultery. And we need to deal with these subjects because people are in adultery if they follow false teaching on divorce and remarriage, even if it's from some of our leading brethren. Tonight, I would like to talk about the woman's role. You begin by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Larson, you can put up that first chart. Thank you. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he's just been talking about the woman is not to teach nor usurp authority over the man, and we'll talk about that extensively later in the lesson. He says in verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Sometimes people wonder about this. Is this saying that a woman has to have babies to be saved? She shall be saved in childbearing? I'd like to begin by submitting to you that I don't think that's what it's talking about. As a matter of fact, if you turn to other passages in the Bible, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, single. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Also, verse 27 of the same chapter, art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be a loose. Art thou loose from a wife, seek not a wife. It's not even required that a woman get married, so it's definitely not a requirement to be saved for a woman to have babies, to have children. So what does that mean? She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Well, he's just been talking about what I'm going to call, and this is the title of the lesson, the woman's role. And he gave some instruction on that. I believe he's just talking about the woman's role here. He's using what I think is called, I think what he's doing here is he's using what I think we call a synecdoche, a part for the whole. Like the phrase, we have 20 head of cattle. Head, if we just say a part for the whole. In Acts 20, verse 7, the breaking of bread, to refer to all of the Lord's Supper. Part of the role of women is to bear children. That's certainly not everything they do, but Paul, in a quick way, used that. One of the primary things they do that's different than men, we'll have to admit that, to stand for the whole of the woman's role. And so I really think that Paul's just simply saying here that a woman, and he just talked about her role, and that is she is to be in subjection to man, that a woman will be saved in that role. She can be saved in that role. It's not that the man is the only one that can be saved. The woman can be saved in that role. But if, just like the man, she has to continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So the woman can be saved in her role, just like the man can be saved in his role, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So I'd like to talk about what is the woman's role. Just like the divorce and remarriage subject, all of the parts of this topic cannot be done in one lesson. So I've chosen to deal a little bit with 1 Corinthians. Some more, we're down here. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, how that the woman is not to speak in the assembly. We're going to talk about that somewhat in detail. And we're going to talk about 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 in this chapter, how that a woman is not to teach or usurp authority over the man. And we're going to point out that this applies in any setting, not just church or church activity. Then we're going to talk a little bit about Titus 2, 5 and the idea that women are to be wives or be keepers at home. Larson, next chart. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, read verses 34 and 35. We're talking about the woman's role. So we're going to turn to a verse that I use quite frequently in my home Bible studies with non-Christians because it's so clear. If you have any Bible classes with non-Christians, you probably realize that maybe 80-90% of the churches will allow women to preach. And this verse is so clear in showing that women preachers is not wrong. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. First of all, I'd like to talk about when does this apply? Does this just apply any time? Well, certainly not. It says, let your women keep silence in the churches. At the end of verse 35, it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Verse 23, I think, helps us understand. The beginning of verse 23 sets the context. If, therefore, the whole church be come together into one place. Well, we have the wrong chart up there.
I may not have them in the correct order.
I may not have them in the right order. I'll try to help you next time we look up there.
No, that's not it.
It's when does it apply? See if you can find that one, Larson. When does it apply? Anyway, Wyvern Green defines this term in the church as an assembled church. So we're not talking about, as we know, the church, really, the local congregation is in existence at any time. The Valley View Church is in existence even when they're not assembled. That's why I can say in verse 23, when the whole church has come together in one place. There is a time when the church exists, but not in one place. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about when the whole church has come together in one place. And so, the first question we might answer is, does it apply to what we call the Bible classes in the church building? So at 9:30, probably on Sunday mornings here, the church here comes together and they have Bible classes, but they're not all together in one place. At 10:30, they come out of the Bible classes, and then they're all together in one place, what we call the church assembly. It does not apply in the Bible classes because the whole church is not together in one place. Raise it up, Larson. Otherwise, we would have to have only one teacher teach all of the classes simultaneously. Because in chapter 14, verse 27, it says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or three, at the most by three. Let it be by two, and at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. In other words, one at a time. But this is talking about tongue speakers, but it would apply in principle to non-inspired teaching that we're supposed to teach by course, one at a time. It doesn't make any sense for Mr. Flatt and me to be teaching at the same time right now, because then it would be hard to understand for two to have two speakers at once. But we're in the separated Bible class, and that's not what this is talking about. You can have a Bible teacher for that class and a teacher for that class, and it wouldn't cause confusion. This is talking about when you're all together in one place, when it would cause confusion to have two teachers at once. I believe the same thing is taught in principle in verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted, one by one. This is not talking about the Bible class situation at all. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, that will apply to the Bible class situation. But 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 is not. It applies when all the whole churches come together into one place. I would point out that sometimes small churches have, during the Bible class time, what they designated that is maybe no children show up, so they just have one Bible class. They're all together in one place. So it would apply. It doesn't matter so much that you call it the Bible class. That's not what makes it not apply. It's because if you're not all together in one place, it does not apply. But even if you call it a Bible class and you're all together in one place, it does apply. Right now, we're in the church assembly, but you know what? It is a Bible class. We don't usually call it that, but it's a Bible class because we have a teacher and students, or learners, listeners, and we're studying the Bible. So it is a Bible class, but it's just the whole church all together in one place, in one Bible class. And then the next one is, what does it forbid? 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35, what does it forbid? Let's read the passage again. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, in these classes with non-Christians that I have, normally I only talk about what does this forbid. I only talk about women preachers, because that's what I want to focus on, to show that perhaps they ought to think twice about where they're worshiping. That this church, that where they're worshiping, might not be a faithful church, because they're allowing women to preach from the pulpit, and this verse is so plain in forbidding that. But I want you to know this. My brethren, who don't believe in women preachers to begin with, that this forbids more than just the women doing the sermon from the pulpit. That's not all that it condemns. Because notice it says, they're not to speak. It doesn't just say, That it's a shame for women to preach the sermon in the church. It says it's a shame for women to speak in the church. It says, let your women keep silence in the churches. So much so, in verse 35, it says, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. The woman in the church, now I'm not talking about the Bible class situation, in the church assembly is not supposed to even speak enough to ask the question. You might say, Pat, well, maybe she's trying to ask this question in order to lead the lesson. Well, it is possible to ask questions in order to lead a sermon or a lesson, but that's not the case here. She's trying to ask a question not to teach, but in order to learn. Paul said if she will learn anything, not if she will teach anything, if she will learn anything, let her ask her husband at home. So not only is it wrong for a woman to preach the sermon in the church assembly, it is wrong for a woman to speak up in the church assembly, even just to ask the assembly a question. Now, so what does this passage forbid? Raise it up, Larson. Certainly it includes and forbids preaching to the church assembly. But here's some things I want to bring out. Recently, there was a gospel meeting at Jordan Park in Huntsville. I try to visit their gospel meetings, and the one time before last, I was able to hear Sewell Hall, but I wasn't able to go to this last one. But the preacher, preaching the meeting, encouraged the women to speak out, to say amen when he was preaching to the things that he was saying, to speak out. And I've talked to him since over email about it. So he would advocate women could help with the announcements. Maybe you've had a singing before. And I'm sure everybody's been to a singing in a congregation where the man who's kind of gathering up, maybe they're going to be different leaders, but they gather up numbers from the audience. And during the service, perhaps women have called out numbers they won't read. That's not correct. That's not proper, according to 1 Corinthians 14. They're not to speak to the assembly. Now, they could do that from up here behind what we call the pulpit, or even from their seat. If they spoke to the assembly, then this would forbid it. So they're not to even make a song request. As I said, not to even ask a question for the assembly to hear. Let me talk again to my brethren to give you something to think about. This has been more of a controversy among our institutional brethren, but we've gone over there and spoke on missionary work in Russia and different places. And we've been involved in that, our brethren and institutional brethren, and they've had a problem about when they go over there and the preacher that's sent over there doesn't understand Russian, they need a translator. And we have translators. What about a woman doing the translation of the sermon during the church assembly? I don't believe that that would be proper because she would be speaking in the church assembly. And so it's not right for a woman to translate the sermon in the church assembly because she speaks when she does that. A couple more things for you brethren to think about. For example, sometimes a woman may come forth and she's already a Christian and she comes forward at the invitation because she's not been doing what's right. She wants to confess to the congregation she's not done what's right. Confessing her sin publicly to the congregation, though it would be a noble thing, would be ruled out and forbidden by this passage because she's not to speak in the church assembly. It is fine for her to come forward and she can confess her sins, say to the man up front, maybe the preacher, and then he could tell the congregation what sins that she was confessing. See, because she could whisper that in his ear, just like she could whisper to her child, if you don't be quiet, I will take you out back and spank you. That's not speaking to the church assembly, but if she were to stand up and confess her sin, then she would be violating this passage. When a young lady comes forward to be baptized, and we ask her to stand up and confess Christ with her mouth to the church assembly, then she's violating this passage because she's speaking in the assembly. It's a fine thing for a woman who's going to be baptized to confess with her mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it is required that she do that with her mouth. But it is never required that she do that in church assembly. She could do it by whispering it to the preacher up front, and he could tell everybody that she confessed it. They could dismiss the assembly. Then she could talk to the members and say verbally that she believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But there's never a hint in the Bible that a woman confessed Christ with her mouth to the church assembly. That is required that a woman do that, not to the church assembly, but confess Christ. But the only example we have of a person confessing Christ was done by the Ethiopian eunuch, and it was not done anywhere close to a church assembly. There's nothing to lead us to the conclusion that it needs to be nor must be done in the church assembly. And then the main point I want to get across is it would violate this passage. She's not, it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church assembly. The women are to keep silence in the churches. Even if they have a question, they're to ask their husbands at home, meaning outside the church assembly. So we, even though in a good thing, obeying the gospel initially, she should not confess with her mouth to the church assembly. That violates this passage. We should never ask someone coming forward wanting to obey the gospel to commit a sin. 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 doesn't just forbid preaching the sermon. Notice that it also says that the woman is not to even ask a question to sin. Mark from the next chart is entitled The Woman's Role. Does your women refer only to the prophet's wives? Now, we have a good number of our brethren, and it has grown steadily through the years, that will say that 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 does not apply today. And believe it or not, I've had a whole debate on this subject. So there's a lot more material that we could talk about, but I'm going to just give you one or two points that they make and show you that really they're not reasoning correctly. One of the most popular points that they make in trying to show that 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 does not even apply today is that they'll say, well, you notice in verse 31 and 32, for example, it's talking about the prophets. So in verse 34, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches. It must be talking about the prophets' wives. But since we don't have any more prophets today, inspired preachers, then we don't have any more prophets' wives today, therefore it doesn't apply today. Brethren, that's not correct. I'll show you why it's not correct. First of all, and when it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, it's not talking about the prophets' wives. And I'll help you see that. With a simple English rule of grammar, your, and it's the same in the Greek here, but in the English, your is second. Did you teach English, Mr. Plowman? Second person, plural, possessive. Second person. Your means, when you say you to somebody, that means you're talking about the person you're talking to. I, first person, I'm talking about myself. You means I'm talking, you did this. I'm talking about the person I'm talking to. He or she did this. That's third person. They did this. That means you're talking about some other party that you're not speaking to. Now, in 1 Corinthians, who is he speaking to? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. So the letter is written to the church as a whole. Not just to the prophets, but to the church as a whole. Now, a little bit closer to the context, chapter 14, verse 6, we're going to go down through there. It says, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking. So he's still talking to the church as a whole. He says, the brethren. He's not addressing the prophets. He didn't say, now, prophets, here's what I say to you. Chapter 14, verse 20 says, brethren, be not children in understanding. He's still talking to the church as a whole. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren? Still talking to the church as a whole. Now, down past 34 and 35, he says, verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues. And so he's still talking to the brethren as a whole. So when he says in verse 34, let your women, second person, that means you're talking about the person you're talking to, your would be the brethren as a whole, not the prophets. For example, when he's talking about the tongue speakers and the prophets, in general, he uses the third person. Let the prophet speak two or three, let the other judge. Verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, he's using, and you can confirm this from the Greek, he's using the third person to talk about the tongues, the people speaking in tongues, and the prophets. He's talking to the Corinthians. And when he talks to the Corinthians, he says, brethren, or your. When he's talking about the tongue speakers of the prophets, he says, they, he, or them, that they do that. It's third person in the Greek. Third person also in English. And so when he says, your wives, second person in verse 34, your women, he's talking about the Corinthian brethren as a whole. Their wives. Their women. Not the wives or the women of the prophets. That's the difference in the second person. When you write a letter to somebody and you say, you're, don't you genuinely mean that you're referring to the person that you wrote the letter to? Who did he write this letter to? Just the prophets? No, the Corinthian brethren as a whole. And so the you're refers to the Corinthian brethren as a whole. Your women, that's all of them. All of the Corinthian women, not just the prophets' wives. Do you follow me there? Now, Larson, the next chart is entitled Husband at Home is an Alternative. In an effort to try to bolster this idea that this is just talking about the prophet's wives, they'll say, see, this is talking about women who had husbands, because it says in verse 35, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. And so this is only talking to women who had husbands. Now that wouldn't really prove their position, because there were a lot of men there, a lot of women there that had husbands who weren't prophets. If they were correct about this point, then it would only apply to women who had husbands, married women, but not necessarily just restricted to prophets' wives. And so it still would apply today, because a lot of women do have husbands. I don't think, though, that's what Paul is saying when he says, if any man's woman will learn anything, let her ask her husband at home, that he's only talking to the women who had husbands. Let me give you an illustration. Does anybody here think that when he's talking to the women here, that he says they ought to ask their husbands at home, that the only place they can ask this question is at home? That if they were at the library, they could not ask maybe the regular preacher or their husband a Bible question? It has to be at the house? No, that's not what that's saying. It's similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verses 17 through 34, it talks about how that we're not to eat a common meal. We mean by that a meal to satisfy hunger in the church assembly. And the way he concludes that in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Now, does he mean the only place you could ever eat a meal is at the house? And if you eat at a restaurant, that's a sin? No. What he's doing here is he's saying, we're not to eat a meal to satisfy hunger, a common meal, in the church assembly. But now, here's a place that you can eat a common meal, at home. Not that this is the only place, but this would be a typical place or a logical place. This is an alternative to eating in the church assembly. He's really trying to forbid them eating the common meal in the church assembly, and he gives them a viable alternative, the home. Not that it would be wrong to do it in a restaurant. Any place other than in the church assembly would be fine, but here's a place that you can do it at home. That's exactly what he's doing in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 35, when he said, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. He's saying they're not to ask the question in the church assembly. And not that the only place they can ever ask a Bible question is to their husband at the house. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, here's a viable alternative. Here's another place that you can ask the question. And then it would be a logical place to ask for a woman to ask a Bible question. Many times, if not most of the time, she would ask her husband the question at the house. But it's not that she can't ask her husband at the restaurant the question. It's not that she can't ask the local preacher or one of the elders a question at the restaurant or her house. That's not what Paul is saying. So this instruction is not just applying to married women. It applies to all women, even single women. But when it says that she's not to ask the question in the church assembly, it says that she asked her husband at home, it's just basically saying, don't ask it in the church assembly. Now here's a place you may ask it. Then it wouldn't really have to be at home, as I said, I'm repeating myself, it could be at the restaurant or the library. It wouldn't have to be her husband. It could be the preacher or the elder. But here's a place that is scriptural to ask the question. Here is a scriptural alternative to the church assembly. The point is, don't ask it in the church assembly. And so we've now really done away with the point that this is only talking about the prophet's wives. That's not true. It's talking about your women, the Corinthian women. But I want to make this point. Larson, turn to the next chart to tell us. Verse 35 generalizes the regulation to all women. Even if verse 34, when it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, even if that we're talking about only the prophet's wives, then at the end of verse 35, the instruction would be generalized more broadly than that. The reason, let's assume that your women is talking about the prophet's wives. He gives the reason why it's wrong for the women. Why the prophet's wife must keep silence in the churches. Why, if they have a question, they must ask their husbands at home. He said, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. The reason it's wrong for the prophet's wives to speak up, the reason it's wrong for them to ask that question in the church assembly is because it's wrong for women in general to speak in the church. That's the end of verse 35. Really, what I believe he's doing, he's not talking about the prophet's wives in verse 34, he's talking about the Corinthian women. And so basically what he's doing is saying, Corinthian women, you should keep silence in the churches. If you have a question, ask your husband at home. Why? Because it's a shame for women, period, in general, to speak in the church. A shame for women in Corinth? Yes. A shame for the women in Ephesus? Yes. A shame for women in Valley View? Yes. It's a shame for women everywhere to speak in the church. That's why it's wrong for the Corinthian women. That's why the Corinthian women were instructed to keep silence in the churches, because it's a shame for women, in general, period, to speak in the church, verse 35. The point I want to get across then is that 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 does indeed apply to the modern day assembly. There is no good reason, no real reason to think otherwise. It applies today, and we must follow it. Next, let's turn our attention to 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Everybody like to turn there. 15. Now, we've already talked about verse 15 to introduce the lesson, but verse 11 and 12 says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not." That's an old King James word. We could substitute the word "allow." "But I allow not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, as I mentioned before, 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 forbids the woman from speaking in the church assembly, even to ask a question. That's not what this is talking about. It's not that strict. It's saying she should not teach or usurp authority over the man. Now, I said a while ago that 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 doesn't apply in the Bible classes, like at the church building, what we call the Bible. But 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 does, because the context of 1 Timothy 2 is not restricted to the church assembly. And that's what I want to spend some time talking about. When is this? When does this apply? How would you tell when it applies? It doesn't specify in the verse itself, like 1 Corinthians 14, when it applies. It just says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I don't allow a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." You know, when I think it applies, and I'm going to show it from the Bible, I think it applies everywhere. Not just to the church assembly, not just to church-type settings, not necessarily just to spiritual activities, as we sort of categorize them. It even applies to what we call secular activities. Let's look at the context. Now, I've got an article I wrote one time where I show about 8 to 10 points from this context showing that it applies everywhere, even in secular activities. I don't have that with me because I don't want to spend that much time on this point in the sermon. But if you would like to see more on this particular argument in detail, I'd be glad to send you an email or a hard copy through the mail. This whole article showing 8 or 10 arguments from the context showing that this instruction applies to more than just the church, more than just church-like settings. But I do have 2 or 3 points I would like to mention now that I think are very conclusive. First of all, in verse 8, and we're going to look at the context and try to figure out when verses 11 and 12 apply. When does it apply? He says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt." Now, there's a key word here in telling us when this context applies, and that word is everywhere. You see, he names for us in this verse what the context of verse 11 and 12 is. Everywhere. He doesn't just say, "I will therefore that men pray in church assemblies." If it said that, then we might come to the understanding that verses 11 and 12 only apply to the church assembly. But he said, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." And I believe that. I believe that God wants men to pray everywhere. In the church assembly, at home when we eat. You know, we're at the high school ball game, and sometimes they have, or they used to, the benediction and call somebody to lead in prayer. If they were to call on a faithful Christian to do that, I said, well, take advantage of that opportunity. That's a good time to have a prayer right before a ball game. It's a good time to pray everywhere, anywhere and anytime. Anytime we can think of to pray, to ask for God's help. Or to even just, as in the case of the ball game, try to help influence others toward Christ with the words of our prayer. We're not only talking to God in a prayer, and that's the primary purpose, but people do learn things from what we say. So this context says everywhere. Now, look at verses 9 and 10. That's between verse 8 and verses 11 and 12. Long, 9 and 10, that's between those. He says, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." So when does this passage apply? Only in the church assembly? You mean to tell me that verse 9 and 10 is only teaching that women need to dress modestly in the church assembly? And so when they're out, they can just go to the swimming pool and in bikinis? As long as they're in the church assembly, they got to dress modestly. But it's okay when you're outside the church assembly, like in the Bible classes, maybe at a Bible class at my house, or maybe at the football game, you can dress immodestly. You can dress in shorts or tank tops or things like that. Is that what that's meaning? I don't believe anybody here in this audience believes that this is things that only thing that the woman is to dress modestly in the church assembly. Yet these two verses are the verses that precede verse 10 and 11. Now, why would anybody think that verse 10 and 11 is a different context than verse 9 and 10? Verses 9 and 10 are talking about anywhere, right? Anywhere a woman goes, if she goes to the grocery store, she goes to the high school football game, if she does decide to go swimming somewhere, she has to dress modestly. That's what that passage teaches. And so that would argue then, and I think conclusively, in verse 11 and 12, that are the wife. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 is not talking about, and you can't tell this necessarily from the Greek, you have to tell it from the context, because in the Greek, really, the word for woman and wife is the same. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 is not just saying the husband is head over the wife, that would be included, but it's saying the man in general is head over the woman in general. And so, again, I think, again, that in general, even in secular activities, women are to be in subjection to man. That's just the way it is. And really, this principle that we're talking about in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 11, verse 3, is the reason why the men, in absence of elders, but it applies with elders, but in absence of elders, why the men have to make the decisions of the congregation. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 tells a woman not to speak. That's only an assembly. In a business meeting, assuming we're not talking about the church assembly, we do have business meetings, or hands where the church assembly is there, but most of the time I think that we don't. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 wouldn't forbid a woman from speaking in that business meeting, because they're not talking about that. But 1 Timothy 2, 11, and 12, and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 say that women in general need to be in subjection to men. Therefore, when you're making decisions for the church, just like the home, the men have to make the final decisions. Now, if we're wise, we'll take input from the women, especially in things that are their forte, things that they're better at than we are. And there's a lot of those things, aren't there, Lauren? And we'll take their input, but the men have to make the final decision. You know, right there, we can see that this passage doesn't just apply to the church. Is there anybody here that doesn't understand that the wife is not to be subject to the husband? Verses 11 and 12, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Does that apply to the husband and wife relationship? I think everybody here would agree with that. Well, then you admit it doesn't apply just to the church, and it doesn't apply just to spiritual activities, because even in secular activities, we understand in many secular activities that the wife has to be subject to the husband. And so we can really just admit then that verse 11 and 12 apply to secular activities. Now let me make some applications here, because it's easy to teach the Bible in theory in many cases. But where people usually object is when you make the proper application. Lower that down some, Larson. First of all, let's talk about something that I believe we all here would admit that 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 forbids. It would forbid a woman leading a Bible class, say at the church building or at the home, that includes men. Why is that wrong? Because a woman would be teaching over the man. But now remember, we've just proven from the context that this is not talking about just the church or even just church-type activity. It's talking about everywhere. It's talking about the same place that a woman needs to dress modestly, even at the ball game, even at school. And so, therefore, this passage would also forbid, for the same reason it forbids a woman leading a Bible class, which includes men, it would forbid a woman leading a high school or college mathematics class, which includes men. If you go and teach college mathematics, there's only going to be men in that class. Are you teaching over a man? Teaching over a man simply means you're leading the class. You can teach a man in conversation. I'm not opposed to that. Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife team, Paul and Apollos. So my wife teaches me all the time in conversations. We're talking about the Bible. But she's not to lead a class where men are under her. And since this passage applies to secular activities, just like verses 9 and 10 does, well, let me ask you, in that college mathematics class, should the woman dress modestly? If she's to dress modestly, according to verse 9 and 10, then she's not to teach over a man, verses 11 and 12. She's not to be a boss over a man at the job, just like the woman's not to be the boss at the church. That's the responsibility of the elders, or in absence of that, the men. Just like that, since this applies to secular activities as well, she should not be a boss over a man at a job. Something I hope we can all see is the woman should not be a president of the United States, the governor of the state, or mayor of the city, unless you can find a city that was only just women. But if there's men there, then she would be usurping authority over them. Not necessarily teaching over them, but there's another phrase there. She would be usurping authority over them. Just like we can see that she should not make the final decisions at home, because the woman is being subjection to her husband. This applies elsewhere, outside the church assembly, the church-related activities. She's not to make the final decisions at home. She's not to make the final decisions for the church. So remember that 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and 1 Timothy 2:12 teach that women are to be in subjection to men in all states, not just to the church assembly or church-type situations. Larson, the next chart is the woman's role, 1 Corinthians 14, 34-35, and 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, did they teach the same thing? Many I have talked to, many preachers, many good Bible students, many Christians, they'll assume that 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 and 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, they teach the same thing. That they're really just saying the same thing in different words. That's not true. Now, many of our brethren may believe that without any bad motivations, but some, I think, have motivations for believing that. Because they would like women to be able to speak in the assembly, like make the announcement, say amen, have to call out song selections, like the preacher who came to Jordan Park's meeting just recently. They would like women to be able to do that in the assembly. You see, we allow that in Bible classes. There's nothing wrong with women speaking up and answering a question or asking a question. And so they say, well, since 1 Timothy 2 allows that in the Bible class, and I admit that it does, as long as she's not leaving the class, she can speak up. Then since 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about the same thing, therefore in the assembly she can do the same thing. That's why they want them to teach the same thing. Another reason they want them to teach the same thing is because they can restrict 1 Corinthians 14 to the church, then they can say that 1 Timothy 2 only applies to the church, and therefore they don't have to worry about the women. They can allow the woman to be a boss over men at the workplace, teach the college mathematics class with men in it, or be a mayor of a city and so forth. Now, everyone agrees, and I'm going to respond to that point that they teach the same thing. They don't. First of all, I'll do it by admission. Everyone agrees that 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 teaches a woman's subjection at home to her husband. At home. But it specifically says in 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 that does not apply at home. The woman is to keep silence in the church. If she will learn anything, let her ask for her husband at home. So it is specifically pointed out in that context that 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 does not apply at home. What it is forbidding, she is allowed to do and instructed to do at home. 1 Timothy 2, though, we all admit, does apply at home. The woman is not to teach or usurp authority over her husband. She's to be in subjection to her husband. So that should tell you right there, by admission of the people who say this, that it's really not teaching the same thing. The truth is that 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 is more restrictive than 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. It means they cannot speak, not even ask a question. 1 Timothy 2 is not that restrictive. It doesn't keep a woman from asking a question or speaking, just not leading in teaching, not usurping authority. But 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, though more restrictive, it applies under more limited circumstances. It only applies in the church assembly, but 1 Timothy 2 applies everywhere. Just as verse 8 says. You know, if these two passages taught the same thing, really the conclusion would be then that 1 Timothy 2 would teach that a woman could not speak at all, even to ask a question anywhere. Because 1 Corinthians 14 specifically says she's not to ask a question. And if it teaches the same thing as 1 Timothy 2, since that applies everywhere, just like the modest apparel, then a woman cannot even ask a question at home to her husband, not anywhere. Think about how many passages that would contradict. Remember the one in Titus 2 where it says the older woman to teach the younger woman? She couldn't do that because she couldn't speak anywhere. Maybe some of us husbands would like that to be the case, but that's not what the passages teach. Next, let's turn our attention to Titus 2:5. It's keepers at home, it's mean. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. The third part of the woman's role I'd like to talk about tonight. As I said, there are other things we could talk about, like, for example, the covering, long hair, other things that I haven't mentioned. In Titus 2, verse 5, it talks about the older women are to teach the younger women. And what, there's a list of things they're to teach them in verse 5. It says they're to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, some of you, many of you preaching brethren, may have dealt with this a lot, this idea of the keepers at home, and I appreciate you if you do. It just so happens that Wes is here tonight, and I get opportunity to hear him a good bit in gospel meetings. And he has, on many occasions, preached whole lessons on this idea of the keep women, the wives, working at home, being keepers at home. And I appreciate that, so I want to thank Wes publicly for that. And the reason I want to do that is because I believe the teaching is neglected. You know, in Acts 20, it talks about Paul was free from the blood of all men because he had not failed to preach the whole counsel. It's easy to get up and preach what everybody in your audience already agrees to. We need to preach on baptism. The reason is because sometimes there are young people who have not been baptized in the audience. We need to remind those who are already Christians how to teach on baptism so they can teach our neighbor. But, as I've said in other places, if you go into a calculus class your first freshman year of college, they may spend a small amount of time reviewing arithmetic and algebra. But they don't spend the whole class and every class the whole semester reviewing arithmetic and algebra. Sooner or later, they get to teaching you calculus. When we get a chance and opportunity to teach, whether it's somebody at home or like the opportunity that I've had going to Baptist churches, what have I tried to do and what should we do? We need to preach what the people need. And that's what should be done with churches of Christ. If you get an opportunity to preach, to speak, preach to the people that are sitting there in the pews instead of every time preaching to about folks. They're not there. Because that's what the people need who are there. And so I appreciate Wes preaching on things like this because not necessarily everybody agrees with this. And we have a lot of women who are Christian with full-time jobs outside the home. And so these are the kind of things that need to be preached on in churches of Christ, more so really than baptism. The people in churches of Christ already agree with that and have obeyed that. We need to preach on the things that are needed by the people who show up to hear you preach. Titus 2:5, I think, has been neglected and is needed. This is a command for women to be keepers at home. Now, many of the newer translations translate this worker at home. I think that's a good translation. I want you to notice this little word at. Notice it doesn't just say that a woman is to be a worker of the home. For example, a woman might work 60 hours a week as an accountant and come home and clean the house. If she works at home, meaning she cleans the house. That's not all this is saying. For example, when I was single and I had an apartment living by myself or with my brother, I went to work and I came home and did a little bit of cleaning of the house. Nobody would say I was going to keep her at home, though. But I did do housework. This is, they talk some about housework, but that's not really the primary focus here. This is a woman who works at home. As a matter of fact, I could conceive a woman who is obeying this passage that does very little housework. A very rich family might could afford to have a person come in and clean the house. And then the woman could devote her time to studying her Bible, doing charity work, doing work in the home and bringing up the kids. And I believe she would be in harmony with this passage, but it wouldn't necessarily include a lot of housework. That's not the primary focus of the passage. So don't think, well, as long as I keep the house clean, I can work at a job outside the home. No, that's not even the primary focus of the passage, to do housework. It's workers at home. At means at a certain location. In the sphere of the home. That's not, I think that the word home is hard to define. It includes the house, but it also talks about family. We're not saying that a woman has to spend all her time at the house. When she goes to the grocery store and takes the kids and goes does this type of work for the home, she's working at home. That's part of working at home. It's not to say that she has to stay at the house all the time. You know, when you fill out your taxes every year, we fill ours out, you put down what your occupation is. And I put down computer programmer. And then if you're a wife and you're working outside the home, maybe as an accountant or a secretary, you put that down. And then those of you ladies who are what we call keepers at home, you put down housewife for homemaker. I believe we all really deep down in our heart, we know what keepers at home means and what it is. We don't have any problem on that tax form knowing when we check or write down housewife or homemaker what that means. We don't think, well, now, I've got a 40-hour week accounting job, but I come home and keep the house clean, therefore I'm not going to put accountant down. I'm going to put housewife or homemaker because I clean the house. No, you got that job outside the home as an accountant, you put accountant down. Keepers at home is the same thing as what we mean by housewife or homemaker. As a matter of fact, some of the newer translations, instead of saying keepers at home, they say homemaker. Now, you know if you're a homemaker or not. You can just simply look at what you put down on last year's taxes. If you put down you're a homemaker or housewife, but if you put down your accountant or secretary, then you're not a homemaker or housewife. You're not being a keeper at home. Raise up some, Larson. Now, I like how Ruth Thompson, in her workbook, that they may train the young women, put it. Not because she's the authority, I just like how she put it. Listen to what she said. In our present modern world, the art of homemaking is almost an old-fashioned phrase. Can a woman in this period of time find fulfillment and happiness in this role? And we know she's talking about fulfillment and happiness in this role of being a homemaker, a housewife, and not having this full-time occupation outside the home. We know that's what she's talking about. Yes, she most definitely can find that, the fulfillment and happiness in that role. She was made by God to fulfill this role. Well, is Ms. Thompson right about that? If she's made by God to fulfill this role of homemaker, then that's what she ought to do. She has every qualification for it. In the passage of Scripture from which these lessons have been formed, Titus 2:3-5, she is commanded by God to do it. Now, what is Ms. Thompson talking about that she can find fulfillment and happiness in this role? Is that being a secretary 40 hours a week coming home and cleaning the house? That's not what Ms. Thompson is talking about. She's talking about what we call a housewife or a homemaker. Ms. Thompson said that this woman is commanded by this person to do that. I agree with her. That's what this is. I want you to point out to you in Titus 2:5 that the woman is commanded to be a keeper at home, a keeper at home. Many of our preachers get up and say that it's wise for a woman to stay at home. That it's wise, and they'll use this passage to prove it. That it's a recommended kind of thing. Well, they're wrong. The Bible doesn't recommend this. It's not necessarily a wise thing to do. It's not like we should come up and say, no, is it really a good thing for me to stay at home with my kids, or a bad thing, or to stay home with, you know, for my husband? Let's weigh all the pros and cons and come up with the wisest decision according to our judgment. Now, I think it is the wisest thing to do that, but that's not the point. The point is, it's a command of God. It's not a recommendation. It doesn't matter whether or not it's wise when you're sick and you want to be saved, whether or not you need to get down in the water and be baptized. It may not be wise for your health, but that doesn't make one little difference whether it's wise or not. It's not up for us to judge whether it's wise. It's a command to be baptized. When God says that the older women teach the younger women to be keepers at home, that is a commandment, not a recommendation. Most things in the New Testament are required and commanded. Recommendation, it was an inspired recommendation from God because of the present distress, he recommended that they stay single. He said later in the chapter, but if you marry, you have not sinned. So it was not a command, it was a recommendation. There are a few times that God gives recommendations. In this case, it's not a recommendation. So the preachers who get up and preach, this is a wise thing to do if you can, because Titus 2:5 says keepers at home, they're wrong. It's not a recommendation. It's a commandment. Either Titus 2:5 has nothing to do with whether or not a woman should work outside the home. I'm talking about a wife. Either it has nothing to do with that, and I don't believe anybody here thinks that, or it does have something to do with it. And if it has something to do with it, then it means it's a sin for her not to obey it, because it's not a recommendation. It's a command. You know, the world doesn't have any trouble understanding what a keeper at home is, a homemaker, a housewife. It's funny. Only the brethren have trouble understanding what that means. Only the brethren. They think a woman can have a full-time job outside the home and still be a keeper at home. The world knows that's not true. You fill out your tax form and you'll see sometime. I want to elaborate further on this idea of keepers at home as a command, not a recommendation. That's what Ruth Thomas said, and that's really what is the case here. It's not just a recommendation, as some of our preachers teach it. It is not that she is to obey it if she can. Like, well, we obey it, like I had a brother tell me. I think that this teaches that a woman ought to stay at home, a wife ought to stay at home, but we just can't financially afford that. That doesn't have anything to do with it. That's, you know, you don't stop preaching the gospel. You don't stop living like a Christian You don't go out and commit adultery because you need the money, like a prostitute does. You know, you don't say, I can obey these commands if I can financially afford to do it. It's a command. It doesn't make any difference about your financial situation. It's better to die than to sin. We need to understand that. So it is better to die of hunger than to commit a sin. So if you're going to sin by going out and having a full-time job outside the home, then you'd be better off just dying of hunger. I know I'm emphasizing that strongly, but that is the case. Remember what the apostles did in the disciples in Acts 5? They threatened, they talked all about killing them. And then they beat them and let them go with the advice of the maid. Said, you better not do this again. You better not preach anymore. Well, it would have been a sin for them to stop preaching, so they didn't stop, even at the threat of death. They kept on preaching. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I believe that's the last verse in Acts chapter 5, maybe verse 42. That should be the same as any sin. It's not just preaching the gospel. Any sin is like that. There is not a single sin that I can think of that we should compromise on. Every sin is worth death. That's what Jesus meant, in effect, when he said it's better to lose your eye and your hand and to go to heaven than to keep both eyes and go to everlasting punishment. There is not one thing worth going to the bad place for. Every single sin, not just preaching the gospel, is worth your life for. So don't tell me that you can't financially afford it. That doesn't make any difference. We have to obey the Bible. You know, 100 years ago, 50 years ago, 30 years ago, a lot of people were able to financially afford having the wife stay at home and not have that full-time job. And guess what? When people said, well, that was different. It's harder. They said, no, it's easier. If you go back and really look at the statistics, people are much wealthier than they were 30 years ago, 50 years ago, 70 years ago. People have so many more material things than they did. Most of us here, if you'll just think about your parents growing up in the Depression, we got 100 times what they had back then. So don't tell me, well, they could do it back then because they didn't have, you know, we got a lot less harder times today. No, we're in the most prosperous time in the history of this country and in the history of the world. We're in it. So we've got to have 3 cars and we only have 2 drivers. We've got to have a big, gigantic house with more bathrooms in it than we have people in the family. And to support that, we've got to have the woman work outside the home. The Bible says no. You know, if you can obey Titus chapter 2:5 and still have a full-time job outside the home, then a woman can obey Titus 2:5 and be indiscreet. But not only tell her nothing, not only tell her to be a keeper at home, it's told her to be discreet. If she can obey this passage and have a full-time job outside the home, then she can obey and be indiscreet. And instead of being good, she can be bad. Instead of being chaste, she can be unchaste. Instead of being obedient to her husband, she can be disobedient to her husband and still obey this passage. Now, in closing this point, I may be wearing on your patience. I would like to read to you what Al Dieselkamp said in the September 1997 issue of Think, an article concerning lies that Christians were swallowing from the media. He quotes Tom Brokaw, I guess it's the NBC news announcer, as saying, studies show that it's not as important for parents to be home as it is that they be available. I want to read to you part of Mr. Dieselkamp's commentary about that in his article. I think it hits this point so well. Here's what he said, quote, "For a people who are known for our strict adherence to the Scriptures on some issues," I'm glad there were some, "we sure can circumvent others. Believe it or not, the message commanding," notice not a recommendation, "commanding older women to teach younger women to be keepers at home," Titus 2:5, "is still in the Bible. Of course, very few older women can teach that because they don't believe it, and they're too tired when they get home from work to teach it. From an early age, we teach our children to memorize verses from the Bible. Maybe before they learn Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, they ought to memorize Titus 2:5. Maybe he's right. We've emphasized things like baptism and a few things so much, and we neglected the other thing. We got the cart before the horse. We're teaching people how, we're talking. You know what Saul was told by Samuel in, is it, I can't remember, 1 Samuel 22 maybe? He said to obey is better than to sacrifice. Saul was so eager to get that sacrifice in that he disobeyed God to do it himself. And Samuel told him, and this is basically speaking from God, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. In other words, and I don't know that this is all that he meant, but I'll make this application. You know, it's better to obey in the first place than it is to ask and receive forgiveness for God after you sin. Okay, it's a good thing to ask God, confess your sins, and receive forgiveness, but it'd been better if you never disobeyed to begin with. And maybe we're talking about so much about how to be forgiven of our sins, and not enough on how to live the Christian life to avoid sin to begin with. Now, I'm not saying that we should neglect baptism and confession and things like that about how non-Christians and Christians should receive forgiveness of their sins. But if we're neglecting how to live so as to avoid sin to begin with, then we're defeating the whole purpose. To obey to begin with is better to sacrifice, meaning it's better to obey in the first place than to sin and then have to meet the condition for forgiveness. Now, I don't know that Mr. Deacon can't mean all of that, but I just maybe expanded upon his statement. But his statement is, maybe before they learn Mark 16:60 and Acts 2:38, they ought to memorize Titus 2:5. I think he's got a good point there. He seemed to have overlooked and neglected some passages because we're emphasizing maybe a little too much others. In conclusion, put up the one that says the main points to get out of this lesson. I never turned that on, I'm sorry. In conclusion, the main points to get out of this lesson. 1 Corinthians 14:34-35 does still apply today. It forbids more than just preaching the sermon. It also forbids a woman from asking a question to the assembly, making an announcement to the assembly, for example. 1 Timothy 2:11-12 applies everywhere, not just to church-related activities. Therefore, women should not take leadership roles over men in any situation, not even in secular activities. And Titus 2:5 shows that it is wrong for a wife not to be a housewife. It commands her to be a keeper at home, a homemaker. You know, society changes, but the woman's role, as defined by the Bible, does not change with it. At this time, we'll sing the song.
Okay. Thank you for the knowledge. The scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit doesn't kind of power on those. That the Holy Spirit dwells personally in faithful Christians and not just through the Word. And I mean by that not just representatively through the Word. In case my proposition doesn't make it clear, I believe the Holy Spirit does dwell in us representatively through the Word. When and to the extent that we purposefully obey His teaching found in His Word, Ephesians 5:18b is an example of that. But I also believe that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit dwells in faithful Christians personally. Now, I believe that one word maybe deserves some comments and definitions. Raise it up, somebody. Here's what helps you explain what I mean by personally. The Holy Spirit dwells in the faithful Christians personally. For example, raise it on the screen. If President Clinton could negotiate with Iraq through a representative, which I'm sure he has, or Mr. Clinton himself to go to Iraq in person to negotiate. We know what that means, okay? That's what I mean by in person. And I agree that the Holy Spirit dwells in the faithful Christian representatively through the Word. And I believe that all the definition of that, when you're baptized, the Holy Spirit goes into the Christian personally, not representatively. Next chart, Mike. I want to turn to perhaps one of the most used passages in this Holy Testament for years and years, and that's Acts 2:38, where Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I want you to notice that there are two commands to be obeyed, repent and be baptized. There are two promises to be received, the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, everybody who meets both conditions will receive both blessings. Everybody, not just a select few. Just as many people as receive the remission of sins because they believe, repented, and were baptized, just that many will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost when they repent and are baptized. Raise it up, somebody. Now, the gift of the Holy Ghost, they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That has two possible meanings. It could mean a gift that the Holy Spirit gives. For example, we say a gift of God. That's a gift that God gives. On the other hand, it could mean the Holy Ghost as a gift. For example, if I would say a gift of money, the money is the gift. It could go either way. Another example, I received the gift of Carol on my wedding day. Now, that could mean two different things. The ring that she gave you would come off while you were arrested. That was a gift from Carol, or it could mean that Carol herself was the gift, in the sense that her dad gave her away, which is mentioned a number of times in the Bible. So what I'm going to do in this debate, this is, could go either way. Now, I'm going to go through a number of passages that teach the same thing, that make it perfectly clear that the gift is the Holy Spirit Himself. Not something from the Holy Spirit, not a gift from the Holy Spirit, not a power from the Holy Spirit. These passages are going to make it clear that the gift is the Holy Spirit. Next chart, Mike. First of all, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 13, which reads, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Now, if you know that in this verse, the Holy Ghost Himself is what is given. In this case, it doesn't say the gift of the Holy Ghost. It says that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Now, the Holy Spirit is the gift. And you put two and two together, just with that 238, and you see with the gift of the Holy Ghost in that 238, that's talking about the Holy Ghost Himself. Like gift with money, money is the gift. Okay? So that confirms that in Acts 238, the gift of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost Himself in person. That's my proposition. Now, who is promised the Holy Ghost according to Luke 11:13? Those that ask Him. That is, all who become Christians. Not just a select few. This verse applies to everybody, just like, look at verses 9 and 10, and look at the context. That's why we turn to Luke 11. In Luke 11, we're going to notice, in verse 13, these are the things that the Father did. Now, you look at verse 9. "And I say to you, ask and it shall be given. You seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and him that knocketh, it shall be opened." I won't read the whole thing, but it says, if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. We all know, everybody here knows that applies to everybody. When you talk about the person who's the far removed field of the time that hasn't heard the gospel, he says, if he seeks, he will find. This applies to everybody, not just the apostles. And so it talks about asking, you will receive. And then Luke 11 says, if you ask for the Holy Ghost, the Father will give it to you. We're not talking about anything to select few. The Bible says for sure that it's talking about everybody. That's the context. Now, how do you ask for the Holy Ghost? Well, it's not by prayer, but you're not a Christian and you ask for it. You ask for the Holy Ghost, reference this passage, the same way you ask for salvation. Remember that 2016, arise and be baptized, call on the name of the Lord? The Lord has said that if you'll be baptized, you'll forgive your sins. So how do you ask Him to forgive your sins? That's how you call upon the Lord to forgive you your sins, to wash your sins away, you're not being baptized. That's what Acts 22:16 says. Now, in Acts 2:38, how would you ask God to remit your sins? You don't pray for Him, He's already told you what to do to remit your sins. You can't be baptized. How do you ask God for the remission of sins? You, by doing it, by repenting and being baptized. And now, in Acts 2:38, He says, He will give you baptized, He'll give you the gift of the Holy Ghost. That is the Holy Ghost. How do you ask Him for it? By repenting and being baptized. Luke 11 shows that if you ask for it, by repenting and being baptized, that's 2:38, you will receive it. And the context clearly shows in Luke 11, it's everybody, including us today. Including us today. Next chart, Mike. Next, let's go. John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. Let me read that. King James Version, I'm sure you have that. "He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Not just the apostles, but they that believe on him. And we all know what that means in John 3:16, don't we? That whoever believeth will have everlasting life. What does this say? "They that believe on him should receive the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Notice that the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, is a conditional gift. John 7:39, if you believe, you get the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38, if you repent and you baptize, you get the Holy Ghost. And we'll see in a minute, Acts 5:32, if you obey, you get the Holy Ghost. But notice again, in this passage, the Holy Ghost Himself is what is given. Not a power from the Holy Ghost, not a gift from the Holy Ghost, but the thing that you receive is the Holy Ghost Himself. This confirms that in Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost Himself, in person. It proves it. Now, some people may not want to accept it, but that's what the Bible says. we need to learn to accept what the Bible says, even if it goes contrary to our complicated system of doctrine. Whatever the Bible says is true. Now, who gets the Holy Ghost according to John 7:39? Twice. Not once, but twice it says that those that believe on Him, that is, all who become Christians, right? Not just the select few. Now let's go to Acts 5:32. The next passage I said we would get to. Let's read Acts 5:32. Well, I don't have it on the chart, so we're going to turn to my Bible to read it. The Bible says there in Acts 5:32, and we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey Him. You notice that it wasn't a gift or a power from the Holy Ghost, but the Holy Ghost Himself is the thing that's given. Again, that confirms in Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost Himself in person. Okay? Now notice that this verse has three clauses. We are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey Him. Now some erroneously insert witnesses or the miraculous into the third clause. But that inserting it in there, it's not there. The third clause, this talks about the Holy Ghost in the second clause. All the third clause says is that God gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey Him. It doesn't say anything miraculous in the third clause, anything about witnesses in the third clause. He brings up the Holy Ghost when he's talking about witnesses. And then he says, the Holy Ghost is given to them that obey Him. And so again, the personal indwelling of the Holy Ghost is conditional. John 7, if you believe, you get it. Acts 2:38, if you repent, you're baptized, you get it. Acts 5:32, you obey it, you get it. Raise it up, Mike. Who gets the Holy Ghost according to Acts 5:32? Those that obey Him. You remember Hebrews 5:9? Jesus is the author of salvation unto all that obey Him. Now, is that talking about a select few like the apostles or anything like that? No, that's talking about all. Now, what's the difference between Acts 5:32, them that obey Him, and Hebrews 5:9, all that obey Him? Nothing. That is, all those who become Christians receive the Holy Ghost, all those that obey Him. And by this time, there are several thousand that obey Him. By this time, in Acts 5:32, all of them receive the Holy Ghost, at least according to the Bible. But the next passage we're going to put up there is Romans 5:5, which reads, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. So notice, this says the love of God is shed in our hearts, abroad in our hearts, by the Holy Ghost. But then it says, which is given to us. The Holy Ghost is the thing that's given to us. It doesn't say a gift or power from the Holy Ghost is given. It says the Holy Ghost is given to us. Notice in this passage the Holy Ghost Himself is given. This confirms that in Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost Himself that is in person. Now notice who has promised the Holy Ghost according to Romans 5:5. The case of the victory is talking about a select few, like the miraculous. It's all those who are justified by faith, verse 1, that's the context. Those who have peace with God through Christ, verse 1. Those who have access into His grace, verse 2. Those who rejoice in hope. Those that have hope that maketh not ashamed. This is the context of Romans 5:5. Those that receive the Holy Ghost. Those who have the love of God in their heart. Those who have been justified by His blood. Those who will be saved from wrath through Him. Those who will reconcile to God, verse 10. Those who will be saved by His life, verse 10. That every Christian, then and now. Now, if you say you haven't got the Holy Ghost dwelling in you, as this talks about, then you must be saying these characteristics don't describe you. This is a select few, or is that all Christians? Now, I'm taking the context. That's what it says. Can we accept what the Bible says? Are we willing to do that? Do we have the courage just to accept what it says? Okay? So, Romans 5:5 shows that all Christians are given the Holy Ghost, not just a select few. Bye. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:8. So many of these. They're over and over in the Bible. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given them to us through the Holy Spirit. Now who is the source of the gift? The gift. God. I think it's God the Father. What is the element of the gift? What was given? The Holy Spirit. Not a gift from the Holy Spirit. Not a power from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself is given to us by God. That confirms again that in Acts 3:38, the gift of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Spirit Himself in person. Who is promised the Holy Spirit by 1 Thessalonians 4? Say, let's look at the context. Who is He up? Those who are not despised men, verse 8,
by defrauding our brother in any matter,
does that describe you, or is that just the apostle?
But instead are to show brotherly love.
Is that Christians today?
I think so. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Who is he called unto holiness and not uncleanness? Who is he us?
That's all Christians then and now. The Bible says that he's given the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, unto that same us. Okay? I'm not just making this up. I'm reading it right from the Bible. It means what it says.
In other words, all Christians. This passage teaches that all Christians are given the Holy Spirit, not just the select few. Next, let's turn to, I'm going to 1 John, no, Titus 3, 5, 6. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. So ask yourself this question. Who have you always thought this applied to? The apostles are just a select few, or have you always thought this applied to all Christians? Aren't we all saved by mercy and not by works of righteousness in the sense that this passage is talking about? Well, of course. We always thought and taught, and it was the truth, that this applied to all Christians. This is exactly how we're saved. The blood of Christ is what earns our salvation, not our works. That doesn't mean, as we point out in the Bible, that we don't have to make conditions that obey Christ, but we're saved by his mercy, not by the earning basis of our own work. Now notice, this word shared, or shed, or poured, the Holy Ghost is what is poured out from God. Notice it says, the Holy Ghost, which he, talking about God the Father, I think, shed or poured on us, that's the same us who were saved this way, that is by mercy, not by our work. The Holy Ghost is the element of the pouring, not the one doing the pouring. God the Father is the one doing the pouring. The Holy Ghost is the one that is poured. Okay? Notice that's a metaphor, the word pour, but the Holy Ghost is literal. The metaphor is describing how the Holy Ghost is there, and was abundantly bestowed upon. But the Holy Ghost is literal. Now, let's just read a couple, two, three other translations here. Renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. NIV, renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ. New King James Version, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Now, who has promised the Holy Spirit according to Titus 3:6? Those who are saved according to his mercy? Is that you? I hope so. Those who are justified by his grace? Is that you? I hope so. Those who are made heirs of eternal life? Verse 7? Those are the people that receive the Holy Ghost. Not some power of the Holy Ghost, not something from the Holy Ghost. We can't say they receive the Holy Ghost. That's all Christians, not just the select few.
Amen.
1 John chapter 3, verse 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And here's what this is saying is that we know that he abides in us by the Spirit. And then it goes on to say that the Spirit is what is given us. Now notice again, the Spirit is the thing that's given, not the giver. Okay? Not the force, it's the element. It's the thing that is given to us. That again confirms that in Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Spirit himself. Who is promised the Holy Ghost according to 1 John 3:24? Look at the context again, not just the select few. According to verse 22, those whose prayers are answered. According to verse 24, those who dwell in God and he in them. Now, is that just a select few, the apostles, or a few others? That's all Christians, even today. All Christians. This passage teaches that all Christians are given the Holy Ghost, not just a select few. But in this similar passage, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Notice in this passage, the Holy Spirit himself is what is given. He is a gift. It is not a gift of power from the Holy Ghost. This confirms that in Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost himself in person. Now again, let's look at context to see if it's coming out of select few or all Christians. Who has promised the Holy Spirit according to 1 John 4:13? Those who dwell in God and he in them. Verse 13. Is that all Christians? Sure is. Those that can have boldness in the day of judgment, does that describe you? I sure hope so. All Christians. This passage teaches that all Christians are given the Holy Ghost, not just the select few. Now, the next one forward again. And so that's Acts 2:38. We wondered at the beginning, gift of the Holy Ghost, is that something from the Holy Ghost or the Holy Ghost himself? Well, we've been through these passages, and we've proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Holy Ghost himself. Okay, next chart, Mike.
What does that mean? I'll use those when I feel like I need them.
Now, Acts 2:38 cannot be the indwelling through the Word. I will bring this about. I may not bring it up in the debate. Here's why. Many are going to agree with me on this chart that Acts 2:38 cannot be called another indwelling through the Word. But there may be some in the audience that think it's. The Mary instead of red, got 132, page 135, the red book. No promise is the thing that's still there. Now, we've made this argument through the years with the Pentecostals. We said, Holy Spirit baptism is a promise, and therefore it cannot be obeyed. Mary said that in the blue book. There's your quote in the page number. I agree with that. It's a promise. Now, he said on blue page 300, if the indwelling is a promise to be received, then it cannot be commanded. Exactly, I agree with that 100%. The indwelling is a promise in Acts 2:38. You appear to be baptized, that's what you obey. The promise is all the way to the sins and get the Holy Ghost. This is not talking then about an indwelling through the Word, because it's not obeying, it is receiving a promise. Now, if you look at Ephesians 5:18, it says, be ye filled with the Spirit. That's the indwelling through the Word, because it's a command for us to obey. It's not a promise to be received when we obey. How do we be filled with the Spirit that says in Ephesians 5:18? By obeying the teaching of the Word that came through the Spirit. Now, I believe Mary and I agree on that, okay? But now, the gift of the Holy Ghost in Acts 2:38 is a promise, not a command to be obeyed. They had already obeyed when they were given to them at that time. That obeys the Word. Then they received the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's a promise to be received, not a command to be obeyed. But the indwelling through the Word is a commandment to be obeyed. Read, stop 115. So I asked Marion, does this line of argumentation, which I agree with, prove that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 cannot be referring to the indwelling of the Spirit through the Word? He said, yes, we agree on that. And likewise, if we apply to all these passages, because in all these passages that I've been over so far, the Holy Ghost is something that is promised. It's not something that is to be obeyed. You can't obey a promise, as he said. These verses all promise the Holy Ghost, therefore they cannot. Not any of them be talking about the indwelling through the Word. If you want to talk about this more afterwards, I'll be glad to do that. This is the position you hold. Because the indwelling through the Word is a commandment to be obeyed. Therefore, these verses are all talking about the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Mike. 5 minutes. Thank you, Mr. 1 Corinthians 6:18-19. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which is of God, and you are not your own? What is Paul's very simple to understand argument here? It's very simple. You don't have to make this complicated. Just believe what it says. The Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's what it says. Therefore, don't defile the Holy Spirit's temple by sinning with or against the body. That implies that when you sin, yes, Mary, in the Holy Spirit, God's seal of approval has to leave. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is in you. That's what verse 19 says. Not in the church. Not in any other thing. In you. That's in your physical body, obviously. The evidence for my proposition is overwhelming. Right. Then I believe the next passage is probably Ephesians 1:13-14. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that you believe, you were filled with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance for the redemption of the promise of possession. This passage says that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that, it says two things. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is an earnest. It says that. I didn't make that up. That's what the Bible says. And you can come up with all kinds of complicated schemes to try to get around what it says. But after you talk and talk and talk and talk, after you get through it, still say the Holy Spirit is filled and in earth. You're still going to say that. No matter how long Mary talks, you're still going to say that. Let's get this down. It says the Holy Spirit being in earnest. The Bible, right, in English, define that as installment, deposit, down payment, pledge. So the Holy Spirit is sealed and it's in earnest until we receive heaven. New King James Version, raise it up, Mike. 2 Corinthians 1:22. They're finishing the passage here. Who also has filled us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Or he says the word earnest in King James Version. 2 Corinthians 5:5, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Or the King James Version says earnest. I didn't like those translations. That's what they said. So the Holy Spirit, that is the earnest, what God fills us with, that's what the text says. He fills us with the Holy Spirit. Is given to us. Given us the Spirit. Given us the Spirit. Not something you obey. Not any one of the word. It's something that is given. It's not something from the Holy Spirit is given. Not a power from the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit is given. That's what the text says. You need to accept it or reject it. That's up to us. Who is promised the Holy Spirit according to these three passages? All Christians. These three passages prove that all Christians are given the Holy Spirit, not just the select few. 5 minutes.
3 minutes.
Now, I would like to bring up at least one other passage. And this doesn't really deal with the passage directly. This is Romans 8, 26 and 27. Well, I'm going to discuss it all the passages, and I believe this is a passage. This teaches that the Holy Spirit does something for us, makes an effect for us. Now, who can do that, whether it's personally indwelled in us or to do it in heaven? So it's not directly on the subject of the person anyway. But what it does do is it shows here's at least one thing that the Holy Spirit does that the Word does not do. Okay? Let's read the passage. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groans which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Raise it up, Mike. This passage says, that's what the passage says, that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groans which cannot be uttered. That's what it says. Now, does anybody here believe that the Word does that? Anybody here believe that the Bible makes intercession for us with groans which cannot be uttered? It doesn't. This is at least one thing. I may not know anything else. I'm not sure of anything else. There is at least one thing that the Holy Spirit does that the Word does not do. It takes intercession for us, intercession for us. That's what it does. So that was my last chart on the list, correct? So let me summarize what I'm saying. Go back to Acts 2:38. That's number 4. In Acts 2:38, we show that if you attend, if you're baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost and the remission of sins. That means that everybody who repents and is baptized will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, just like everybody who repents and is baptized will receive the remission of sins. If you say that the gift of the Holy Ghost is only in some, and nobody gets it today, then you are in effect saying, logically, that the remission of sins does not follow for everybody who repents and is baptized, and not anybody today. That, he doesn't agree with that, but logically that's so. Everybody who repents and is baptized is promised to remission of sins, and is promised to get the Holy Ghost. And you either believe that, or you don't. You believe it or you don't. If we confirm that it's not talking about a gift from the Holy Spirit, but it's talking about the Holy Spirit himself, because Luke 11 says, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. John 7, the Spirit will say that believe on him should receive. Acts 5:32, the Holy Ghost whom God has given to them that obey him. Romans 5:5, the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, that's also given at that time unto us is the Holy Spirit and the Spirit which he has given. Thank you very much for your kind attention.